What a joy to come together. As I always say, I love our Sunday night group because you are the mighty ones who push through the Lord's day and come all the way back, and you don't give in to your afternoon nap and just stay in bed, and you come on. And I appreciate that, and it's good for you. It's good for all of us. Turn to Isaiah chapter 4, if you would. We went through an epically long passage last week. 2.5 chapters or so, about 2 chapters. We're going to do 5 verses tonight. We'll slow it down. The first few chapters of Isaiah, and you've seen this as we've started going through it now, it's like a pendulum swinging back and forth. You have judgment and doom, and then you have blessing and restoration, judgment and doom and blessing, and it just goes back and forth. It's speaking very specifically to the southern kingdom of Judah. During the time of Isaiah, judgment is coming, but restoration is coming later after exile. And as we're taking this in Isaiah, ultimate restoration is coming for a remnant of spiritual Jews. So very specifically, it's to the southern kingdom of Judah. A little bit more broadly, it's to all of Israel, to all Jews from all the ages. God will restore them as a nation made up of regenerate, truly saved descendants of Abraham. And then when we introduced the book of Isaiah, we tried to make a pretty airtight case for that. Generally speaking, though, Isaiah is speaking to all of humanity that God will judge most, but he will save some, and a great kingdom is coming someday. And so the pendulum started swinging, first of all, in chapter 1, this indictment against Judah, that they're guilty, they will be judged, Jerusalem will be decimated. And then it swings over, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we have this description of peace and joy of the Messianic kingdom, which Revelation 20 tells us 6 times will last 1,000 years when Christ reigns on the earth. Then it swings again, and we saw last time, chapter 2, verse 6, all the way through chapter 4, verse 1, the sinful pride of the people is described, the pride of men, males, who don't follow Yahweh with their whole heart and lead their people into sin and disgrace and judgment, the pride of women who are immoral and haughty and self-centered. And then we looked at the pride of the nation as a whole, in which the land is filled with idols and wealth and ungodly alliances with foreign kings, rather than trusting in the provision and the love of Yahweh. And the pronouncements of what would happen to the proud men and women of Jerusalem and Judah, they're nothing short of terrifying. And it came true in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar unleashed the fury of the Babylonian army against Judah and Jerusalem. Well, now the pendulum swings again. And we come back to a later time of hope and peace and joy, a day when the righteous branch of Israel will be reigning in Jerusalem. And after judgment comes salvation, because God is now purging away sin. He's purging away the filth on behalf of the holy remnant, the saved Israel. And so we see the pendulum swinging again. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, if you would follow along with me. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Now, this passage that I just read is very similar in a lot of ways to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which we've already looked at, but it has a different emphasis. In chapter 2, 1 through 4, it's a very physical description. It's a very earthy description of what's actually happening during the millennial reign of Christ. We saw the topographical changes in which Jerusalem is literally lifted up as the highest mountain. And we showed you from Scripture that that's in multiple places in the Bible, this actual topographical change. We saw the new temple in Jerusalem. We see nations coming to hear teaching from the King of Kings himself. We see the reign of peace on earth in which implements of war and training for war has gone away. It's finished. We're at the time of peace. We saw, when we talked about the eradication of poverty and the blessing from the earth that's fertile, these fields and orchards. And we want to be very clear that we don't just over-spiritualize everything, that the physical is not bad. If you've been at Grace Bible Church any length of time, you know that our emphasis on the physical realities of the coming kingdom, that the non-physical isn't somehow less spiritual. God created a physical man on the physical earth to tend a physical garden, and redemptive history is moving back toward that reality, the restoration of that glorious perfection. But our passage tonight, even though there's a lot of similarities to chapter 2, our passage in chapter 4, it is describing the same time period, but that's definitely not the emphasis. The emphasis is not on what's going on physically, the physical realities of the kingdom. That's already been highlighted, and it'll be highlighted later in Isaiah. As a matter of fact, we get some incredibly rich word pictures and figures of speech that really more reflect the Christological, the soteriological reality of that coming age, the focus on Christ, the focus on salvation. So the main issue of the passage I just read, it's not a technical description of the millennial kingdom. We have that all over Isaiah. There's not enough specifics to be really clear on that. The emphasis is decidedly spiritual. And it basically makes an overall statement compared to the passage we just did last week that speaks to sinful human pride. And this was shown with great clarity, chapter 2, 3, and the first part of 4. The overall statement is that only those who are holy will enjoy God's future kingdom with him. And so this is very much a spiritual passage and unusual in Isaiah. So I want to just give us two cautions in our interpretation of Isaiah as a whole and this passage in particular. On the one hand, if you study Isaiah in such a way that you see no picture of a millennial kingdom at all, you have to explain away the clear and obvious meaning of just countless passages. Dr. Alan McRae wrote this, quote, "The millennial reign of Christ is so clearly taught in this book that it's hard to see how anyone who is both intelligent and honest in his interpretation can honestly study Isaiah's prophecies without seeing that they predict a millennial reign of Christ on this earth." And that's true. On the other hand, frankly, talking about the millennium is exciting. It's, if I dare say use the word, it's fun, because all the stuff that we don't like in life get taken away. And so that's a good thing to talk about. It is possible to go the other extreme and see everything as being a physical description of the millennium. So we want to be cautious about that. Isaiah gives hope to the exiles who were in Babylon and who were in Persia. It is wrong to see this as a book purely about the future. There were Jews who have lived and who have since died who needed that hope as well. And that hope was meant for them at this moment. The other caution, as we look at how we interpret this book, and you recall I did a whole message on just how we interpret it, because it is quite a conundrum. On the one hand, if you make everything in Isaiah a metaphor and a figure of speech, you rob the book of the prophetic joy of the coming realities of the kingdom, which includes Messiah reigning physically on the earth and all the attending tangible blessings associated with that. We don't want to automatically just spiritualize every text to mean what it didn't intend. But on the other hand, we also don't want to miss the richness and the significance when there are metaphors and figures of speech which are clearly presented as such. It's not just an interpreter saying A actually means B and X actually means Y. That's not good interpretation. But the text itself gives you a good idea that a figure of speech is happening. Just as an example, the very next chapter, chapter 5, is a poem about a vineyard. Now, the vineyard is not a vineyard. The vineyard is clearly Israel. And so it's a giant metaphor. The physical description of the millennial kingdom that we saw in chapter 2, it gives us no reason to spiritualize the text. It is clearly physical. But chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, is very different. The tone, the flavor is completely different. The emphasis is very spiritual. It is very internal. It is very soteriological. It's very Christological. There are no fewer than 12 figures of speech in this passage that I just read, in these five verses, all of them pointing to a greater reality, and that is the reality of the relationship between the reigning Messiah and the redeemed on the earth. And so it's just interesting how Isaiah uses a different tone here. These five verses, they're the answer. They're the hope to the pride, the hopelessness of human pride that was found in chapter 2, verse 6 through 4, 1. Now, last time, we saw that what was being manifested in Judah was self-exalting pride. centuries of insulting Yahweh and turning their back on him in covenant treason and disloyalty. And it's a nation now mostly with unbelievers and apostate Israel. And their self-exalting pride now has led God to keep his promise to utterly humble them. And we looked last week that self-exalting pride is completely futile. It's totally useless. God will expose it. He'll judge it. He'll tear it down. And we saw this in three ways. We looked at the futility of pride in general, that Judah was trusting in everything except their covenant with Yahweh. We looked at the futility of pride as a man, that wicked men were shedding blood of the innocent. Fearful men weren't leading the nation to follow Yahweh and to trust him. And we looked at the futility of pride as a woman. We saw the immoral, the godless women leading a whole nation into sexual sin. So our passage tonight is the answer to that. It's the hope and the answer to this dilemma. Last week, if you were here, Isaiah tore you apart, completely ripped you open, dealing with your pride and with that horrible sin. Tonight, the Word of God sews us back up and gives us hope for the future. Now, I want to ask you a trick question. What is the opposite of pride? How about a better question? What is the opposite of sinful pride? You ready for this? I'm going to shock you. The opposite of sinful pride is godly pride. Godly pride. A sense of satisfaction and fulfillment in the right things. We're built to be proud. We are built to be proud. We're built to be proud of the right things. In fact, Scripture has numbers of examples of this. We're built to have godly pride in our descendants and in our fathers. Did you know that? Proverbs 17:6 says, "Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers." What is that? That's godly pride in things we're meant to be proud of. Men are built to be proud of their wives. Did you know that? Psalm 31:31, "Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." Who sits in the gates? The husbands do. The husbands do. And this is a husband boasting in a godly wife, an excellent wife. Who can find? Well, I have. God himself says that he expresses pride in us. When you appear before him for your heavenly reward, Jesus says that you will hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's godly pride in you. I think most of all, though, we're meant to glory in our God. There's a sense in which we're to be proud and gratified and delighted to be a part of his family, fully knowing that his election of us was completely by grace. Galatians 6:14, Paul doesn't say, "I boast in nothing whatsoever." He says that he will boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. Through the cross, the world has been crucified to him and him to the world. So chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 1 is an indictment against the futility of self-honoring, godless pride. The futility of pride in general, the futility of pride as a man, the futility of pride as a woman. Well, we're going to reverse this. And now we go back and we'll look at the certainty of Christ-centered pride as a woman, the certainty of Christ-centered pride as a man, and the certainty of Christ-centered pride in general. I'm going to stretch your understanding of what it means to be a Christian tonight. There's a future certainty that's coming to the saved remnant of Israel, and it's coming to all the believers, and it has some applications for us now. And this isn't going to make itself real clear until we're just about done. I want you to stay with me. I want to start with the certainty of Christ-centered pride as a woman. Chapter 3 described the women of Judah. They were haughty. They had their noses in the air. They were flirtatious. They were on a constant hunt for men. They were doing things with their bodies and their accessories to make men look lustfully at them. This was the classic woman who was trying to create a false sense of worth and value through becoming the center of attention. And the irony is that it doesn't work. The more the women were sensual and self-focused and attention-seeking, the more they had to do to keep up the illusion. And we read last week from chapter 3, verse 18, what we might call the great accessory list: the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings, on and on. 21 different things that the women were using to try to keep up this sense of false worth. It was never enough. It was an abomination to the Lord, and he would cleanse Judah. He would cleanse Jerusalem. Verse 4 in our passage here, by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Now, we'd see two fulfillments to this. We would see a near fulfillment. and a far fulfillment, a coming fulfillment. When Jerusalem was destroyed, there were no more flirtatious women walking the streets, no more women destroying marriages, no more women selling their bodies for money, no more women leading men into sin. Now the women were either dead, or they were captured, or they were so destitute that we saw in chapter 4, verse 1, seven women would beg one man to take them under his roof. Jerusalem and Judah was purged with the pride of women. It was gone. Well, we also would see a coming fulfillment. When Christ returns, he will kill all the unbelievers who survived the Great Tribulation. And now those living in Jerusalem will wholeheartedly love and serve the Lord Jesus. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 is very clear that everyone in Jerusalem is a believer. That has never happened before. Hasn't happened before. It's not happening now. It will only happen in the future. You know, John the Baptist spoke of this burning judgment. Matthew 3, verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, that's been a hotly debated verse, no pun intended. But contrasting what that is Jesus isn't saying, I'm going to baptize you in the Spirit and then something really spiritual is going to happen to you. That's how the charismatic church takes it. All that is contrasting the grace given the believer and the judgment given the unbeliever, that God will baptize all humanity either in his Spirit or in his judgment. And he confirms this in the very next verse, Matthew 3:12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So in the coming kingdom, there will be a day when the women are pure and holy. And Isaiah gives this wonderful promise in verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. This is a graphic symbol, very graphic. The filth of the daughters of Zion, it's a word that means their vomit or their excrement. And it's the worst thing you can think of. It's something that needs to be cleansed internally. The saved remnant of Jewish women will be cleansed of the vomit of their immorality. They'll be perfectly reflecting the character of their Lord and Savior with the godly charm and the winsomeness that is nothing but wholesome and delightful. And there's two aspects to this cleansing. There's the corporate cleansing and the individual cleansing. It gives us great hope. Corporately, never again will this city and the nation itself, never again will it have women who lead society down this path of debauchery and sin. It's very popular, by the way, to blame men for all sexual immorality in society. Well, it takes the cooperation of both genders. If every single woman in America stood up and said, I'm tired of being made an object, then pornography would go away. It takes both genders to let rampant sexual immorality exist. So corporately, the city itself will never have this problem again. Individually, though, some of the immoral women will have heard the message of repentance and true faith in Yahweh. They will have heard the message of Isaiah. God will transform the hearts of some of these filthy women and turn them to their Savior. We see one of these women in the Gospels. Luke chapter 7 records the desperate plight of a prostitute of Judea, perhaps even Jerusalem itself. You remember the story that Jesus was invited to eat at the home of Simon, who was a Pharisee. And the meal would have happened in kind of an inner courtyard at Simon's house. People would come, they would watch the meal. The meal at a Pharisee's house was like a spectator sport. You could stand outside and kind of watch and listen to the conversation. Well, an immoral, publicly disgraced woman stood behind Jesus and began to weep. She began to weep because she knew she needed a Savior. She wet Jesus' feet with her tears. She kissed his feet in humiliation and anointed his feet with alabaster oil. Well, the Pharisee condemned Jesus in his own heart. Jesus knew his thoughts and corrected the Pharisee. The Pharisee hadn't treated Jesus as you ought to treat an honored guest, but she had treated Jesus with love and with hope and humble adoration. But when Jesus gave this correction, what's interesting to me as you read the text is that Jesus wasn't looking at Simon the Pharisee. He was looking at the woman and correcting Simon. And so with his gaze on her and giving her that confidence and hope, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And then Jesus cleansed her. He purified her. He washed her into spiritual spotlessness. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's the way the women will be in Jerusalem. That's the way the women will be in the world. She's one of the women of Jerusalem, no doubt, whose filth has been washed away. You will meet her someday. I think one of the most heinous and terrible things that the evil one has done to the world and done to the church is to steal the glorious purposes of a woman of God, to perpetuate the lie that happiness is achieved and self-esteem is achieved through sensuality or through degrading yourself for other men, and now for women, through pursuing fulfillment through worldly pursuits that place husbands and children at a disadvantage, perpetuates the lie that because you're emotional creatures that you have somehow the God-given right to express those emotions any way you feel like it, and everybody else better watch out. I think the women of the church have been lied to, they've been stolen from, and not taught to enjoy the pursuit of true womanhood. Now, ladies, you don't yet enjoy the perfection that the women of Jerusalem will enjoy, and you will enjoy someday, but we are to pursue it now. You pursue the kind of genuine joy and happiness found in being a woman of God. The purpose of eschatology, of end times, or what's going to happen later, is always, but what do I do about it now? And the response now always is, live in a godly fashion. So how do you begin to look forward to this, to be the one who has had her filth washed away? What does Scripture say about being a happy, godly, fulfilled woman? Because it really is within your grasp. We might suggest a couple of things. You honor and pursue godly womanhood from examples. Honor and pursue godly womanhood. I know of a woman married 49 years, and she still, every year, reads several books on godly womanhood and on biblical marriage every single year, just to grow and stay grounded as a woman of God. God created women to fulfill specific functions in His order. Men and women are not just two identical variations on one blueprint. The godly, fulfilled woman is pursuing the delights of being a woman. You pursue it. Another way we pursue that is to think about honoring your husband in public. Honoring your husband in public. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of the first century practice, it was a cultural practice, of a woman wearing a head covering. It's not a law for us today. We don't have to walk around with handkerchiefs on your head. That's okay. All it was a tangible demonstration that says, I really believe I ought to honor my husband, and I'm showing this. The Christian woman who regularly treats her husband as a child or berates or orders him around, frankly, either she's not a real believer, or at the very least, she's not enjoying a happy Christian walk. There's no such thing as a wife who's happy and berates her husband all the time. Those two can't exist together. We also might think about honoring your husband in private. This is part of pursuing godliness now. Proverbs 5 speaks of a husband who is intoxicated, literally in Hebrew, led astray by his wife so much that he's in a constant state of saturation. This is a woman who ministers to her husband with forethought, leading him astray, giving him cause to rejoice in the wife of his youth. And this is in stark contrast to the men described elsewhere in Proverbs, the men who crawl under their own roof or wander out into the desert to escape the viperous tongue of a contentious wife. The wife who leaves her husband always wanting and not giving him reason to want to come home, it's not pleasing the Lord, and consequently you don't have joy. I've heard this, I've been in ministry long enough now to have many, many women say, I just am struggling with my joy in the Lord. And almost always it comes down to areas of disobedience. You can't be joyful and disobedient at the same time. Another thing we might consider is honor the Lord with your attitude. Honor the Lord with your attitude. Everybody's been around a complaining, judgmental, look down on your nose at everybody for their miserable existence type of woman, and men do this as well. We don't want to be that way. What did Peter tell women to do? He said, pursue the hidden person of the heart. And this is expressed in a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. You know what quiet spirit means? It literally means a well-ordered spirit. that you're taking control of your thoughts. Your emotions don't control you and lead you around like an emotional roller coaster or Russian roulette, that you don't ever know what you're going to get today. Ladies, I've had to speak to many who are struggling with this. If you habitually are judgmental and look down on others because they don't do things exactly as you would, or because of self-righteous haughtiness, you know what's going to happen eventually? Eventually, you're going to look around and find yourself without meaningful friendships. Because if it happens in your mind, it will happen with your mouth and with your attitude. And you'll look around and say, gee, I don't have any close friends. And very often that is self-inflicted. Which brings us to a fifth way to consider looking ahead to your future sanctification. Honor the Lord with your friendships. I think one of the funniest parts in Scripture is in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians being read out loud to the church in Philippi. And all of a sudden, it says, Paul tells Euodia and Syntyche, and he names them by name, to agree in the Lord. And I imagine Euodia standing against that wall and Syntyche over there, and both of them going, did he just call us out? He didn't just call us. He just called us out right in front of everybody. He says, move beyond your petty disagreements and have a real relationship. Jealousy and selfishness and the desperate need to control everything and to manipulate people's emotions, these are all things, ladies, that dishonor the Lord, and you will tend to do those things, so we have to watch out for them. They lead you down the path of having a lot of acquaintances but no genuine friendships in the Lord. What do you call it when a woman is pursuing godly womanhood, honoring her husband in public, honoring him in private, honoring the Lord with her attitude, honoring the Lord with her friendships? You know what I call it? I call it Christ-centered pride. What? Here's what it is. I am a child of the living God, a woman created in his image, recreated in the image of Christ. I am being daily conformed to be more like him. My boast is in Christ and in Christ alone. And as my expression of his kingship over my life, I want to be a godly woman. Christ-centered pride. In the future, we can also look at the certainty of Christ-centered pride as a man. Christ-centered pride as a man. Chapters 2 and 3 describes the sin of the men. And it goes in pendulum swings. On the one hand, there's utter materialism, the endless pursuit of wealth, bowing down to idols made by their own hands. They're prideful. They're lofty in their own minds. They're religious frauds who are being outwardly pious. But in reality, they're murderous, bribe-taking, corrupt men. Chapter 1 speaks of their violence and their destruction. Their leadership is dishonest, it's crooked, and when God judges them by removing all the wicked leaders, even worse ones come to fill the gap at the judgment of Israel, judgment of Judah, rather. According to the Federal Bureau of Investigation, over 90% of convicted murderers are men. 50% of the murders committed by men are against their wives, children, or close family members and friends. Men are violent. This is why we see the contrast in verse 4. God will wash away the filth of the women and cleanse the bloodstains. By whom? Caused by the men. The outer works of evil springing from the inner work of degenerate rebels. But someday the bloodstains will be washed away. Not only the judicial payment, the judicial pronouncement of sin, guilt paid for at the cross, but the actual sinful propensity to worship ourselves as men, which results in stepping on other people in life. Guys, you and I, you know this. We are prone to prideful anger and rage, and the word man is the epitome of ungodly pride. We are prideful. Wouldn't you love to have a day when you didn't get upset at things when something happened to precious you? Wouldn't that be a great day? We try to demand respect. We rage at being corrected. We try to crush and stifle our wives instead of nourishing and loving them. Men are warned in 1 Timothy 3 not to be quarrelsome, not to be fighters. It's a word that literally means don't be a guy who will punch another guy in the nose when you're mad. I mean, you have to warn elders about that. You can't be an elder if you've punched somebody in the nose in the last couple months. Men in their unfettered sin nature are just like Lamech, the descendant of Cain. He took two wives and he warned them, I am a violent man, you'd better not cross me. That's our nature. Our nature is to lead by intimidation. Or, as the men of Judah, swinging the pendulum the other way, as they eventually did, to refuse to lead at all and to just go cold and passive and silent instead of standing for what's right and being a man with courage and faithfulness. Now, guys, we don't get to enjoy the perfection yet that the men of Jerusalem will enjoy, that you will enjoy someday, but we are to pursue it right now. Pursue the kind of genuine joy and satisfaction that we will have at being a man of God. What does Scripture say about being a satisfied, godly, fulfilled man? It is within our grasp, and we are to do it now. Well, we might consider the same things we said to the ladies. To honor and pursue godly manhood from examples. We tend toward not wanting accountability, right, guys? We like to isolate ourselves. This is why men's events and men's ministry in the church, it's notoriously harder to have them well attended. You just say, ladies, we're getting together. You don't even care why. You just get together because it's just social. Men don't do that. We tend toward Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Guys, we need to read about godly examples. We need to hang around godly examples. We need each other. You have to have examples and pursue godly manhood. That's a lifetime pursuit. Another thing we might consider to look ahead to what the perfection we will have is to honor your wife in public. Honor your wife in public. You know, no matter how much we teach and train, how many books come out, there's still men in the church, there's still men in this church who treat their wives with disdain and disrespect instead of gentleness and kindness and loving them and looking out for them. There's still husbands who bully their wives around and command them like they're their personal slaves. It's bad enough when it happens at home, but when a man dishonors his wife publicly, he's violating his promise to protect her and to protect her from himself even. Guys, I'll tell you this. If you ever see a man in our church treating his wife shamefully, tell him. The four steps of Matthew 18 ought to happen in about 15 seconds. You ought to say, either you stop talking to your wife that way, or I'm going to get three other guys in 10 seconds. I'm going to get the whole church in 15 seconds after that. Because we can take it, and you just let them know, don't do that. Be respectful. Men, she's not the little woman. She's not your old lady. She is the pinnacle of God's creation. Woman in Hebrew means did better than man. Not really, but it seems like it should be. Honor your wife in public. That's not in my notes. Scratch that from the recording. You know what's even more important, though? Honor your wife in private. Honor your wife in private. Lead her by being a servant out of a willing heart to make her life just a little more enjoyable. Evangelical feminism, which seems to be a contradiction in terms, but unfortunately it's huge today, has really lied to women by saying that you need to create your own sense of security. Well, honestly, the Lord gave women a sense of security by giving them husbands. That's why they have husbands. Guys, we've all been horribly guilty of this, but harshness and impatience in public is bad. But harshness and impatience, and we're all guilty of this, when it's in private, it reeks of hypocrisy. That's the worst thing ever. It sticks in a woman's heart like a knife and makes her struggle with looking down on you. Ask her how you can be a leader by being a servant and be the same guy behind closed doors that you are in public. Fourth way we might consider men looking ahead to our future sanctification, honor the Lord with your attitude. With your attitude. It's very familiar to us, Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And the question I've asked guys before, and men just don't grow up these days. I don't know why. But they're 45 years old and still act like children and still are scared of everything. But at what point do you decide, okay, it's time to be a man, it's time to take charge of my thinking? At what point do you genuinely cultivate selfless thoughts? Men who are complainers, who are pessimists, who moan and groan, fearful of everything, can't take any risks. What it does is it betrays a lack of trust in the Lord, a lack of godly manliness. Honor the Lord with your attitude. Honor the Lord with your friendships. I've known men who claim to be Christians who have never really nurtured a single genuine friendship with another man. And that's not okay. Or maybe the man who's the acquaintance of many and the friend of none. We have to cultivate real brotherhood. That is so important. Ladies, push your guys out to men's events and to Ironman. They need the brotherhood. It'll encourage them to be better husbands, better husbands and better fathers. Guys who isolate themselves, ultimately they put a cap, they put a limitation on their own sanctification, because we need each other. Sanctification does not happen in isolation. It happens together. It happens as a body. So guys, what do you call it when a man is pursuing godly manhood? Honoring your wife in public, honoring her in private, honoring the Lord with your attitude, honoring the Lord with your friendships. I call it Christ-centered pride. I'm a child of the living God. I'm a man created in His image, recreated in the image of Christ. I'm daily being conformed to be more and more like Christ. My boast is in Christ and in Christ alone. And because of that, I will demonstrate my love by looking ahead. I want to act now like I will be later. Now, our sensibilities are such that certain words become pigeonholed to mean only one thing. Pride is often one of those. It only means one thing. But pride is only sinful if it's pride based in a sense of deserving, a sense of self-honor. Now, why would I push the envelope by talking about Christ-centered pride? Some of you right now are going, that sounds a little weird to me. Why would we push the envelope? Because the text says it. The text says it. I want to talk about the certainty of Christ-centered pride in general. The opposite of sinful pride, the opposite, is hoping for a day when we can exult and be proud of our present and ruling Savior on the earth. Do you honestly think that when Jesus Christ is seated in Jerusalem, if you are giving somebody a tour of the city and you're coming up to the throne room of God Himself, that you're going to say, well, we just humbly believe that maybe... No, you're going to say, Jesus Christ, the Creator of the world, is right over there. We're going to be proud of that. Verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The branch of the Lord is a messianic title related to a Davidic king. Jeremiah 23:5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And it's a very significant title that he's called the branch. It's coming out of a seemingly dead root of the line of Davidic kings. What happened to the Davidic kings? I mean, they just fizzled out. The last king from David in Judah was Zedekiah. What happened to him? He was blinded and he died in a Babylonian prison. It also speaks of his spreading out influence, his worldwide rule, that literally he will branch out. Zechariah 6:12 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, this is another example of a near and a far fulfillment. There's a near fulfillment in the person of Zerubbabel, who organized the rebuilding of the temple. But there's an ultimate fulfillment in Christ, who branches out. And he'll be beautiful. He'll be glorious. These are two ways of saying that he'll be kingly, he'll be regal, he'll be majestic, he'll be imperial. He'll be noble. And now we come to an interesting interpretive challenge. The fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And when we see the survivors of Israel, I don't think it's ultimately talking about those who will survive the invasion or the exile, because the ultimate branch, Jesus Christ, isn't there yet. So that can't be finally talking about them. But the key issue is, what is the fruit of the land? That's the crux of the whole passage, I feel like. Many feel that this is talking about the literal produce of the land. And this is spoken of elsewhere in Isaiah. We've seen it before. We're going to see it again. That the physical reality of the millennial kingdom includes this great blessing of fruitfulness in the kingdom. That literally coming from the ground. But again, this section is not, this is why I prefaced our whole message with this, this is not talking about the physical qualities of the millennial kingdom. It's soteriological, it's Christological, it's speaking of the relationship between the redeemed and the redeemer. And when it says the fruit of the land shall be the pride and the honor of the survivors of Israel, those are way too lofty terms to just be talking about apples and oranges. They're lofty terms that go along with beautiful and glorious. So here's how we interpret this. Verse 2, consists of two parallel clauses, and they are synonymous to one another. They're saying the same thing. They describe each other. They help explain each other. This is a Christocentric paragraph, and it focuses on the rule of Messiah and the cleansed sin of the remnant. It makes no sense in this context to say, let's talk about Messiah, and let's talk about those who are saved. And oh, by the way, the olive trees are going to do really well too. This doesn't make sense in the context. The fruit of the land is parallel to the branch. It is the rule and the glory of Messiah himself. And what is Messiah for his people? He shall be the, look at the word, shall be the what? The pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. The unholy, sinful pride of the arrogant, as expressed very well in chapter 2 and 3, will be replaced by the legitimate pride in the purified land and in her ruler. In the previous section, the sinful rebels saw the false, transient beauty. Now, the true beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, he'll impart an actual, a real, a valued dignity based in their identification with Messiah. This is so enormously important. If you don't get anything else, get this tonight. This is important for an important statement for the believing Jew to make, that I am proud of my King. I am proud of my Messiah. I am proud to serve him. I am proud of the righteous branch, the fruit of the land reigning in Israel. Jesus himself said that the next time he comes, it will be to a redeemed people of Israel who say of him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He said, I'm not coming back until you can say that. Instead of crucify him, crucify him, and we have no king but Caesar, now it will be Jesus is our Messiah. Jesus is my King. He's beautiful. He's glorious. He is honored. I'm proud of him. Not I'm ashamed of him. I'm proud to be his child. I'm proud that he's my King. And what did the branch do for me? If you would ask a redeemed Jew, he would answer, he chose me and he made me holy, just like him. Verse 3, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. This is election. This is complete sanctification. I've been made fit to be in the presence of God, and there he is. Now, I want you to picture these saved and glorified, sanctified saints telling us about how wonderful it would be to be under the loving rule of Messiah. The last two verses, they're very Jewish in flavor, very Jewish in nature, and they remind the Jews of a day when their people wandered the wilderness under the protection of the visible presence of the Lord and wandering in tents made for that wandering. It's very much a return to those days, only infinitely better. Verse 5, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. I tend to think, and you know I would say this very rarely, I tend to think that this is much more symbolic than actual. This is a hearkening back to the visible manifestation of the glory of God. But Christ himself is going to be on earth. There may be a cloud and a fire also. I kind of hope so. I love fireworks and things like that. But how much more thrilling it is to see the actual face of God rather than just a cloud and fire manifestation of God. So now the boast of the redeemed is that Christ is among us. Messiah is here. He's arrived. And then in verse 6, very Jewish also, there will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Doesn't literally mean we're going to be living in tents again throughout the millennial kingdom. It's a remembrance of when the Lord protected them in the wilderness. Remember from Deuteronomy 29 that said that their clothes didn't wear out and you could wear the same pair of sandals for 40 years without wearing them out? I know, ladies, that sounds like a judgment, not a blessing. But for them, there wasn't a store to go to and they didn't wear out. It was protection. They were protected from their enemies. Now, chapter 2, which gives us the physical characteristics of the kingdom, tells us that they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There's no more fear. There's no more anything to be afraid of. But to say there will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. We get tired when we suffer for a week or for a month, or maybe for a year, or heaven forbid, for a couple years. The people of Israel have been suffering for 3,500 years. And to be able to say, we're finally safe, we're finally okay, what a big deal. For a Jew to be able to say, I'm living danger-free, I have no worries from the heat or the storm or the flooding rain, I always have shelter. The redeemed Jew is now proud to be under the protective, loving wing of his beloved Messiah, Jesus. There's one other dynamic in play, an intimate, a loving dynamic. I think the most tender part of this whole passage. In Hosea chapter 2, God looks ahead to a day that he himself longs for. That is the restoration of his beloved people, and he uses rich marriage language to express this. Let me just read you from Hosea 2. And I want to just show you one last thing from our passage in Isaiah. Hosea 2, this is God speaking. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is the hope of a husband whose wife has been cheating on him, but he says, I will bring you home. Isaiah confirms this regarding this tender relationship between Messiah and his redeemed. The end of verse 5. For over all the glory, there will be a canopy. What is the canopy? In the Old Testament, that is always used of a bridal chamber, a marriage chamber. In contrast to the unfaithful harlotry of Israel in the past, now there's union and joy and peace. Messiah lovingly joined to his people. All the elements of this future time are characterized by the perfect union of God and of the believer put together. The marriage metaphor is huge in Isaiah. It comes up multiple times. The entirety of chapter 54 is a marriage metaphor of God's protection of Israel. He says in that chapter, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. And I've said this 100 times, I'll say it 100 times more. The language of restoration in Isaiah is not, you rejected me, therefore I'm moving on to a new people and I will rename them Israel. He never says that. He says, you rejected me, I will desert you, I will discipline you, I will humble you, I will crush you. But someday I will take you back. And whether we call it in the book of Romans, we're the wild shoots that are grafted in. We get to be a part of that. Never say that Israel becomes part of the church. Feel fortunate that the church became part of Israel. Be fortunate. Here's the issue. We'll close with this. This is what it boils down to. In Luke 9:26, Jesus said this, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. The believer in Christ is not ashamed of Christ. We're proud to call him our Lord. We're proud to call him our Savior. He is our pride and honor. He is beautiful. He is glorious. And we express that pride in our Savior by humbly following him now in obedience, longing for the day when we do that perfectly in the kingdom, the consummation of our salvation. Jesus said it, put it this way, if you're not proud of me, I will be ashamed of you. And so we're proud to serve him, not in sinful pride, but in the humble pride of those who were elect. What a wonderful thing, the beautiful and glorious Savior. Father, we thank you for this truth. We're so thankful to be children of the living God. We're so thankful to have a Savior. We're thankful that you called us, that you elected us, that you transformed us. And although we don't face this reality right now in our culture at this moment, although we might in our lifetime, we never know. There have been days when many believers in Christ, there will be days in the future, maybe even some sitting here, that the very words of our mouth in which we either express our pride at serving Jesus Christ or express our shame in him will determine whether we live or die. That the question may be asked, do you serve Jesus Christ? And we must answer, yes, we do, and proudly so, even at the cost of our own lives. Lord, may you make us those who serve you and love you because of what the Savior has done for us, and that we might identify with Christ openly and unashamedly as our Lord and as our Savior. For his glory we pray. Amen.